Well, good evening, everyone. I feel a little bit like that preacher who came by a congregation. It was his first time to speak there, and he preached his heart out and went and stood in the back, you know how preachers do, and people file past, and almost everybody just said really nice, kind things to him about his lesson. And then after several people went by, one man came by and said that was the worst lesson he's ever heard. Well, the preacher thanked him for his honesty, and the man went on, and several more people came by and said very nice things about the preacher. And that same man circled around again and came back and passed him and said, I slept through the entire thing. It was so boring. And so the man went on, thanked him, went on, and all of a sudden, a few more people, and that man got in line a third time and said another pretty harsh thing to the preacher about his lesson. The preacher remembered the man and then went up to one of the elders and said, hey, who is that man? And he says, oh, you know, that's old Joe. Don't worry about Joe. He never has an original thought. All he does is repeat what he hears other people saying. So I'll be watching if anybody makes comments today. Well, we are studying, and as Tom said, I am an IT professional. That's been my career. And you know what IT people do with data? You chart it. Now, I put up here sort of this idealized spiritual growth chart, and if you sort of look across the bottom, you see all these events, and then there's this scale that goes from 0 to 10. And you know, what we'd all like to have in an idealized spiritual growth is steady, always improving, no backsliding. Now, honestly, how many of you, that's your growth chart if we charted your spiritual growth? See, it's not really the way it is in all of our lives. And as we look at Peter, and Tom's assignment to me is to take half the class and we're going to review some of the events in the life of Peter. And then the second half, we're going to look at the book of 1 Peter. You know what's really neat about doing an introduction to a book? I get to raise all sorts of questions and issues, but I don't have to answer them. It's the other guys that have to answer them in the next few weeks. So we're going to have some fun tonight looking at this. But I thought what we would do then is to sort of look at what Peter's life is like. And I took 20 events. It starts out actually with his conversion, so I ranked that a zero on the scale of maturity, but then I took the 20 events, and you'll see them there. Let me say this. When you look at the life of Peter in the New Testament, there's more to cover about Peter than you can possibly do in one class. You could do a whole quarter on the life of Peter. So what I did was had to reduce it down, and I couldn't really just pick the most important things because there were too many important things. So this is a subset. And if any of you actually work with samples of data and do this kind of charting, perhaps in your work, there's a flaw in my data sampling. Do you know what it is? When you look at the events in the life of Peter, if you think of his life, I don't know how old Peter was when he was converted. Let's say that he was about the same age as Jesus. I don't know that. So he starts out at 30 years old, and then we have as the final event that we have any knowledge about Peter is the book of 1 Peter. We have a tradition about how and when he died, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But basically, from the Bible, all we know is this time span. What's wrong with my sampling? Anybody want to guess? Anybody a little data scientist on the go? It's all shifted towards the 3-year ministry of Jesus. There's a few things in the book of Acts, and then we get to Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem conference, and Peter is there. And very close to that in time, we don't know the exact time, is a confrontation with Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to cover that here in just a moment. But Peter goes away, as far as the biblical record goes, after Acts chapter 15. There's probably 20 years of his life that I believe he continued to work as an apostle, but there's no record of what he was doing. So the sampling here is shifted towards those 3.5 years where we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Luke's second book, Acts. It's all shifted into those early years, and as we get later in Peter's life, we don't have as many data points. So we really can't say this is absolutely Peter's life because it's the sampling isn't evenly distributed throughout his life. But I think it sort of is interesting. By the way, the exact scores that I gave on the individual events are not is not important. Sort of directionally looking at this, it is important. What we see here in this chart is that Peter is going to have a few high points, and then he's going to have a low point. And then he's going to have a few high points, and then he's going to have a low point. Isn't that the way life is? But you know what? When we get through with today's study, one of the lessons that I want you to remember is that God uses imperfect people to do his will. And our life can have those successes, and they're great when they come, but it can also have failures. And when they come, we have to ask for forgiveness and get back up and continue on the pathway that God has selected for us. So the graph isn't really fair, but it makes a point. Peter wasn't perfect, and the application for us is we're not perfect either, but we can still do God's will. So when we look at Peter's life, Peter, I want to just talk about before conversion, get a few of the facts out of the way, then we'll get into those events. Peter was a Jew who was the son of a man named John, John chapter 21, and he was married, and his mother-in-law lived with them at least for a while because Jesus would heal his mother-in-law. Peter was originally from Bethsaida. If you look up there at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Bethsaida just off to the right of 12 noon. And it was a fishing village. It was a small community. All of these communities were pretty small. And it was the home of Philip, another of the 12. And of course, it was home to Andrew, Peter's brother. Peter moved to Capernaum. That's almost that due north city. It's a little bit larger. After he met Jesus, and he was living there, in according to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. Capernaum was only 5 or so miles west of Bethsaida, and it again had a lot to do with fishing. He moves there, he would be near Christ. Jesus moves there from Nazareth, where he spent his early years. And so a lot of time was spent there, and then of course the disciples would travel to Jerusalem. And at some time, we don't know when, we'll just say the day of Pentecost, sometime around then, Peter makes Jerusalem his home, and then Peter will go on and travel outside of Jerusalem as part of his ministry, but we don't have much information about that. So, excuse me, what I want to do is talk about these points, and we only have about maybe 30 seconds or a minute for each point, but I did want to point out that his conversion was brought about through his brother Andrew. When you look at the passage, John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, when one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus, the one who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, that is, Simon, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And so Jesus changes Peter's name. Now, the next point of data that we get, and it's just by choosing it, happens in Luke chapter 5. Peter is fishing, and Jesus is speaking, and Jesus has said, Luke chapter 5, verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now, this is an interesting challenge for Peter. Why is this an interesting challenge for Peter? Of the two, who's the expert in fishing? Peter's the expert in fishing. And so Jesus comes along and invites and instructs him to go ahead and fish some more. And Simon answers verse 5 and says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." Check mark. He understands that he may be the expert, but when the Lord speaks to him and instructs him to do something, he does what the Lord said. It's a little uptick in our spiritual maturity scale here. Moving on to Matthew chapter 14, it's on the lake there. It's on the Sea of Galilee. You know the story. It's a terrible stormy night in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples are out in the middle of the lake, and Jesus comes to them, and what's Jesus doing? Walking on the water. And so he says in verse 29, he says to Peter, he says, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. There's another uptick in his spiritual maturity. Jesus has challenged him to do something that he really doesn't think is possible, but he's seeing Jesus do it. And when Jesus invites him to do it, that's enough. Let's do it. And so Peter gets out of the boat. Now we know that he's only going to take a few steps. He's going to see the sea and he's going to get scared. He's going to take his focus off Jesus, but that's not a part of what we're dealing with tonight. So I give him a little bit of credit. He actually got out of the boat and walked on the water. In John chapter 6, verses 58 through 69, Simon Peter answered him, that is the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" If you remember the setting in John chapter 6, Jesus has spoken some pretty harsh things to disciples, and a lot of disciples have left Jesus. They've gone away. So Jesus wants to know from his disciples, are you going to leave too? Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to you. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So it's another check mark. It's another good statement by Peter. But then we get to him, and in the interest of time here, I'm going to skip a couple of these because we do want to get to the introductory part. I knew this was going to happen. I was going to run out of time. So let's skip down to the events that are in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 through 17 is the upper room. It's the night in which Jesus is betrayed. And in verse 6, Peter is there and Jesus comes to him. It says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.'" So here we have a little bit of a downturn in his spiritual maturity. He doesn't really grasp at all that Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, of a sign of what it is to be a servant. And so Peter stops him from doing it. He really doesn't want him to do it. And then when Jesus says, "You'll have no part of me," he completely turns around and says, "Wash my hands and my head." He really doesn't know what's going on. And so we get a little bit of a downward tick mark there in our chart. So later that night, Jesus gets up evidently and makes a move, and Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" This is John 13, 36. Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, this is just before. Peter is overconfident. He doesn't know his own spiritual strength. He says, "I don't care if where you're going is a dangerous place. I want to follow you." What is this immediately before? What is Jesus about to predict about what Peter is going to do in just a few short hours? He's going to predict that he's going to deny him. So Peter clearly doesn't know his own spiritual strength. He doesn't know his own spiritual maturity. And so he's going to do that. We're going to see that in just a minute, but I wanted to put in this one. During that evening's event, after they leave and go on their ways, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord says, here, just wait, tarry with me. And then Jesus goes off to pray. What's the next thing we find out about Peter? He's asleep. Another problem time for his life. But later on after that, after Jesus is arrested in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, Peter is sitting outside the camp, outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl comes up to him and says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And he, Peter, began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And of course, in his interactions with Jesus, that's a real low point. That's a real event where Peter has greatly disappointed Jesus and himself. So it's not the end of Peter's relationship with Jesus. In John chapter 21, this is, of course, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus says to Simon Peter, John 21, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to me, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So after Jesus denies him, Peter is restored by Jesus in this passage. Skipping down a little bit further, we see the events of Acts chapter 2, where Peter, of course, delivers that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, we see him healing, knowing that he says in Acts 3, verse 6, I have no silver or gold, but what I do give, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then in chapter 5, there's the great disciplinary action against Ananias and Sapphira in verses 5 and 10. And then in Acts chapter 10, there's one of those great and profound seed changes in the New Testament. Peter is instructed to go to the house of Cornelius, and he is going to see there evidence that God is accepting Gentiles. And he says in Acts 10:28, he said to him, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So it's a great, great change in the position and the way the church will grow and that it expands out to Gentiles. But Galatians chapter 2, Paul points out something that we don't have a record of exactly in the book of Acts, but he finds out that Peter is holding back from being with Gentiles, and he basically condemns him or rebukes him because he stood condemned. And that is one of the low points in Peter's life. So Peter's life is full of ups and downs. It's a quick survey of some of the key events of Peter, but it's important for us to realize that some of these high points and some of these low points, we're going to see things in 1 Peter as a book that are really, they hearken back to those things. Now, Peter is going to be, you know, is inspired by God to write what is in 1 Peter. But when I look at inspiration of these biblical writers, inspiration is able to take into account their skills, their knowledge, their experiences, and then deliver exactly what God wants. Those autographs were perfect. And so Peter is going to use some of these things that he's learned about in 1 Peter. So let's move on, and we'll have a few more of these. The slides will move a lot quicker at this point. I want to point out a couple of things about this that are sort of not what you expect. They're different. So Peter is a fisherman. As a fisherman, a Jewish fisherman, how good do you think he's going to be at writing Greek? Pretty unusual to find that. Yet, Greek scholars, and I have to depend on them for reading this, several of them point out what fine Greek 1 Peter is written in. So when you look at this, a man who is a fisherman, who probably worked on, you know, he would have heard Jewish training, would have looked for the Messiah, would have been aware of Jewish traditions, but he's probably more interested in math and business, how to count fishes and how to increase profits of fishing business. But writing beautiful Greek, it's pretty unusual, and yet that's just what we have in 1 Peter. So it is a question, but I think we owe it to him in a lifetime of understanding what his mission is and God preparing him. He goes from a relatively uneducated person to somebody who has great Greek. The other thing that doesn't seem quite right about 1 Peter is that Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jews. In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 discusses this quite a bit. It talks about how Paul is going to go to the Gentiles and Peter has a ministry to the Jews. And yet, and we'll go through a few verses here why I think 1 Peter is written to a population that, yes, it had some Jews in it, but it was probably more Gentiles than Jews. So here in Peter's greatest work, if you will, as a mature man, he's writing a letter to Christians, and there's probably more Gentiles in his audience than Jews. Wouldn't have been exclusive either way, but it's probably there. So when we look at this, where does he write these things? These are the places that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, where we find that the recipients are. And if you think about it, let's see if we can do this. Most scholars think that there was probably an entrance made over here, and whoever took the book came up here and then left somewhere up here, there are ports up there, and went on his way. So there's kind of this loop that starts out in the very western edge in Asia and goes along through these things. When we look at these provinces and you ask yourself, who would have spent more time here? There's kind of an interesting thing. Paul will make a loop through this area. And where are the churches of Asia in Revelation, which is going to come after 1 and 2 Peter? They're in this general area here. So it is an area, it's, you know, if you look at the map, if you can figure this out, Jerusalem and other things are down here in this area, and this is Asia, and Europe goes over here. Paul will reference in Romans a big trip where he probably goes up this way and branches out into Europe. But these were important provinces, and they're provinces that had Christians in them that Peter wanted to respond to. All right, so let's look at this and ask some questions. So I've got here, I think it's four slides that just have verses on it, but I want you to read these verses with me and ask yourself, does this sound like it's being written to a Jewish population or to a Gentile population? Because these scriptures tell us about the people that were the recipients of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1 verse 14. So the question is this written to Jews or Gentiles? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I don't know, should I ask you for hands? Jewish or Gentile? What? Probably Gentile. Generally, that's not a way you would refer to Jewish people of Jewish ancestry, because you wouldn't refer to them as being former, as having former ignorance or passions of your former ignorance. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Jew or Gentile? Probably Gentile here, because the idea that they inherited feudal ways from their forefathers, not typically something you would say about Jews. All right, in this passage a little bit longer, listen to this one. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm going to stop right there and read verse 10 in a minute. What does that sound like, Jewish or Gentile? That verse 9 kind of sounds Jewish, but let's read verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Sound Gentile or Jewish? Sounds Gentile. I'm going to ask this question, but I want you to think about it before I get to the slide that deals with it. Why would he use such a Jewish image, like you are a chosen race? This is right out of the Old Testament, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why would he use such a Jewish picture for an audience that was mostly Gentile? Don't answer it yet. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that's what I want you to think about. All right, next slide. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to your shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jewish or Gentile? Who would be straying sheep? It's kind of, you know, were the Jews faithful or unfaithful? We don't know. Here's another one. 1 Peter 3, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, Jew or Gentile? Has a Jewish tone to it, but yet the qualification, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, suffering's going on, they're probably frightened about what's going on, we'll get to that in just a minute. Here you have something that is a Jewish image, but it could be applied to Gentiles as well as Jews. All right, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is past, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Jewish people as recipients or Gentiles? A little more Gentiles here, meaning these people have spent some time doing what Paul now says the Gentiles want to do. So scholars are divided. If you stack up a bunch of commentaries, you can probably divide them in half, and half will say that the audience was primarily Jewish, and the other half will say it's primarily Gentiles. I think it was Gentiles. So when we look at this, this is sort of getting to the point of it. And just a repeat of chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I think, but it's subject to study, that the recipients were largely Gentile citizens of various small cities and villages in the provinces indicated here. There would have been Jews in the mixture, yes. And there even would have been actual immigrants. But what do you think about this particular verse here I've bolded some of the words here and then defined them a little bit. What do you think Peter means when he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion? What's elect mean? I've got it up there. Chosen by God. Exiles, or in some versions you'll have a term like sojourner. It is a temporary resident, someone who is not at home, if you will. And it is used in a couple of other places in the New Testament. And dispersion refers to Jewish communities that were actually dispersed, and it first occurred as Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and drove out the occupants of the city. So a lot of the people would go to Babylon, and even after 70 years of captivity, when they were allowed to return, many of the people who were then in Babylon did not go back. And others would have been spread around in a variety of places. So this term, diaspora or dispersion here in the English Standard Version, is a picture of this idea that you had a home, but you're not there now. You're in some place that is not home at all. So let me go back to my question. If these people have a Jewish background, or most of them, why would you use these images that have a Jewish frame of reference? What does that do? What does that do? What is it, if you're a Gentile, let's take the one that we referred to just a minute ago about, you know, you're their children if you, you know, don't fear things. You know, it talked about Abraham and Sarah. Why would you want to be Abraham's child? Isn't that an image for all of us today? Is that we're spiritual Israel, and if we believe in Jesus and we follow him, we are children of Abraham and are blessed by the fulfillment of promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. We see ourselves connected to God's great plan as Gentiles through faith. And here, Peter is painting a picture that you belong, that you are a part of God's big plan now. Even if you were never a Jew, even if you don't even have an ounce of Jewish blood in your ancestry, by faith you can be connected with God's plan, because God's plan started back then, but it keeps on going and goes all the way through your life now. So we rightfully today call ourselves children of Israel, children of Abraham, because we are by faith his children. And so when you are an exile, when you're not at home, kind of what do you want? Imagine that we all picked up and moved to a foreign country, and they weren't all that accepting of us. They didn't really understand our culture and our character and what we did, and especially Sunday mornings totally confused them. And they might whisper behind our backs about the things that we do or the things that we don't do. What do you want? You want an identity. You want some place to call home. And when we study 1 Peter in the rest of the weeks that will follow, you're going to see how much identity plays a part and actually finding a home. It'll be in terms of being built up as a temple of God, but it's still giving people a place to connect. They're in Asia Minor. They're in places that are a little bit hostile to them. We're not exactly sure how much persecution goes on. We're going to address that in just a minute here. But what we see here is that people are wanting to do this. So Paul will pull, Peter will pull out these Jewish images and rightfully apply that to them. Let's move on. All right, I want to explain the diagram here and then pick this up. This deals directly with what we've just been talking about. So in the diagram, what you see are some scripture reference above the primary circle. The primary circle is what Peter actually wrote in 1 Peter. The other things that surround it, the three top things, are experiences that Peter had that I think would shape what he feels about the people and what he's writing about them as he writes 1 Peter. So this is an attempt to connect Peter's experiences with what he writes about in 1 Peter. So what did Peter write about in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is Peter's statement to probably Gentile recipients that stresses to them just how important they are in God's family. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, let's step back. What are the events in Peter's life that deal with the importance of Gentiles and their inclusion in God's plan? Acts chapter 10, what happens? Right? That's when he goes and he experiences this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like on the first day, like on Pentecost, and it shows that the Gentiles should be brought in and brought by faith into Jesus Christ, just like the Jews. In Galatians 2, verse 9, that's actually a reference to when Paul meets with Jesus and they identify sort of their respective areas of focus. Peter will go to the Jews, Paul will go to the Gentiles. So Gentiles were incorporated right there. But in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, we have that sad incident where Peter is withdrawing from the Gentiles because of some Jews. So Peter knows firmly from his life as a disciple, from his life as an apostle, he knows that the Gentiles and their role in God's family is extremely important. And so these are things that I think he would think about as he wrote 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. All right. I want to talk about the nature of persecution. You're going to hear a lot that 1 Peter is a book where the people are suffering, and it's a book about how to respond to suffering. But I wanted to be particular and describe, I've got, I think, two slides on this or so. I've got these slides that deal with the nature of the persecution. So when we look at this, I have bolded some words there in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. It says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." In 1 Peter 3, 16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Then going to the next group, 4, verse 4, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." And then 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you." So as I put on the title of each of these slides, the most specific statements about persecution in 1 Peter are verbal assaults, or at least they begin this way. They are slanders. They are maligned. They are to attack you, and it begins verbally. We're not sure where that will end up in these particular people's lives that Peter is writing to here. But is verbal abuse a problem? Everybody shake your head. Yes, verbal abuse can be a problem. Do you really believe sticks and stones can break my bones, but names can never hurt me? Sometimes it can really hurt you. And you know what happens in this time, the first century in Paul's day? The insults that come your way can lead to more and more public things, where they bring you before a public magistrate and ask you to, you know, offer incense to the emperor or do something else like that. So there can be a progression along this line of verbal problems or verbal attacks. Now, let's think about Peter and verbal attacks. So Peter is going to say, 1 Peter 3:13 through 17, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." That could be part of the verbal attacks that they're going on. They're basically putting them to say, "Why are you a Christian?" What events in Peter's life might he think about, might he use in his own minds to identify with people in these provinces that are suffering verbal attacks? What happened in Matthew chapter 26? Do you remember? Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up and said, "You are also with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it, and it goes on. We read that. Do you think about Peter as he hears, first of all, about what's going on in this area of Asia and how across all of these provinces there are Christians who are going to be verbally attacked? If I'm Peter, and I'm not, but I kind of think Peter would say, you know, when somebody asks you, sometimes it can be pretty hard to stay faithful. Peter knows what it's like to deny Jesus just because regular old people, not even military people, not even officials, just community people and even lowly people like a servant girl come up and ask him, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" The circumstances get a hold of him and he's afraid that he'll be exposed for something. And then maybe he'll end up suffering the same fate as Jesus. We don't know all that went on in those cities and those towns, but I think Peter connects with them. And I think he remembers what it was like. And he wants to strengthen them and assure them that they can be faithful in what they do. In Acts chapter 4, by the way, Peter is quite a bit stronger. It says in Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." He prays for boldness. And then in chapter 5, verse 41, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Then they even rejoice in the fact that they were worthy of suffering these things. So I think all of these things kind of pull together in Peter as he writes out. Yes, it's by inspiration, but it's not separate from what he has experienced. He knows what it's like to suffer verbal abuse, and he wants to strengthen these people through this letter, encouraging them to be strong. Now, this is going to be an eye chart. Let me just see how that didn't turn out too bad. I really worried about this on my screen here. I put a red box on this timeline. It's basically years that we're not sure about exactly, but we believe that Paul was martyred in Rome under the reign of Nero, and so was Peter. So In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, there's a reference to him writing from Babylon, and it's still a matter of discussion, but a lot of people think that was Rome, in the same way that in the book of Revelation, the image of Babylon refers to the city of Rome. But this gives you this sense that Peter's life from Acts 15, which is about 45 AD to 65 AD, we don't know a lot about. But probably he ends up in Rome and he ends up dying just within a few years of when Paul dies. So let's talk about Nero just briefly here for a few minutes. Have you ever seen this picture before? This is an image that was put up that is called the Colossus of Nero. It's 100 feet tall. It's about the same size, a little less, almost as tall as the Statue of Liberty. This was put up in one of the residences of Nero. And then after Nero dies, in fact, it was 127 AD, they had it moved from the palace where Nero had this 100-foot statue of himself. They moved it near the Colosseum, but it wasn't called the Colosseum then. It was actually just known as, let me see if I've got the name. It was just an amphitheater. It wasn't called the Colosseum. The Colossus was put basically right outside the Colosseum, and the term Colossus, because this amphitheater was near it, took on the name Colosseum. So if you want to know how the Colosseum became called the Colosseum, it was because somebody moved a statue of Nero there. So Nero is quite the egotistical guy. And he starts some accusations about Christians. He starts some things. It really doesn't become widespread or permanent during Nero's reign. But he does kill Paul. Maybe he kills Peter. We're not sure. But these kinds of attacks started out, and it's all because an egotistical ruler wants to have somebody to blame as a scapegoat. And so this kind of pushing and saying, oh, those Christians, those Jews, you know, they're the ones that are to blame for all of society's evils. That can ripple out from Rome into Roman provinces like those of 1 Peter. And so what we see here is probably the start of some persecutions, small, kind on a big scale of things. Things will get worse much later, but it is something that goes on, and Nero starts it. So as we wind up today, a couple of verses that I want to point out to you, and just remember this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, I want to specify verse 21 for a minute. You can read the whole context for yourself, but looking at verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." The term example there is an interesting term. It's a term that is used when you have a child who needs to learn how to write. They would put letters on something, and then the child would need to write below it or on something near it and just trace out the patterns of following the shapes of the letters. That's what this word example comes from. And if you think about it, what it's telling us is that Christ's suffering is an example. You sort of want to walk up to it, look at it very carefully, trace the outline of the way Jesus did it, and then you do it that way. That's what it is to suffer in Peter's letter. Peter did hear Jesus say, follow me. Notice in the passage that I just talked about, he talks about following in his steps. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he will say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In John 21, when Peter is restored, Jesus will tell him, follow me. All of these things set up this pattern that Jesus set the example, and as his disciples, we will not escape the suffering that he did. He had certain parts of it that we'll never experience. But this idea that Jesus suffered and left us an example is there in Scripture, and that we will suffer too. Maybe we'll be lucky and it'll only be verbal abuse. Who knows what the future will bring? Last passage here for this. I love this passage. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did Peter ever know what it was like to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established? Yeah, when Jesus talked to him in John 21, that's what Peter experienced after a terrible, terrible fall, if you will, from at least faithfulness. So Peter knows what it's like. He tells his readers, suffer, but there is a point where God will restore you, confirm you, strengthen, and establish you. All right. What have we learned today? What do I hope you've learned today? That Peter's life was filled with successes and failures. That 1 Peter is a resource for understanding how we need to respond to suffering. And that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his will. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer as we're dismissed. And remember that the Lord's Supper is prepared for those who haven't had a chance to take it. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to the study of 1 Peter. We look forward to it because it is your word. It is the word written by your faithful servant Peter, who draws on lots of experience in his own life, both good and bad, to write words of encouragement to people who are suffering, to people who are not at home, to people who feel like they're strangers and sojourners. Father, help us to recognize that we have a home with you, that we have an identity that is shaped by you and your love for us, and that we can be faithful to you in this life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you, everyone.